So for us, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this letter that Paul is writing to these people in Corinth. This is his second recorded letter, but there's most likely a letter in between these two that is not kind of known to us, but it's referenced, but we don't have it. And so he's just speaking to these people and speaking of what it is for the gospel to rule and to reign. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the first six verses. Again, like we've been doing recently, if you are willing and able, would you stand? And as we just express our willingness to submit to God's word as he speaks to us through this letter to these people. Paul says this, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Let's pray. God, I pray that you would speak through your word. God, that you would enliven our hearts. Holy Spirit, we come, we pray that you would come and be in our midst, that you would encourage us and build us up. Father, where we need to be convicted of sin and walking away from you, I pray that you would make that readily apparent. Father, even in the places that are not obvious, Father, like this letter speaks of, Father, I pray that you would reveal in us and help us to see those places of self-reliance that are moves not of the gospel, but of truly us wanting to commend ourselves. And so, Father, I pray that our sufficiency would not just be in you as a statement of theology, but God, the very thing that we live according to. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, please be seated. So I don't know about you, but we woke up yesterday to the royal wedding, And yes, you know, I admit I did watch the last part of the ceremony and some of the procession. And what an interesting cultural spectacle that was, the royal wedding. I missed that part where Michael Curry preached, and I need to go back and listen to it, the first African-American to be the head of the Episcopal Church. And what an amazing display of bringing together two very different cultures that have historically been divided, and an amazing day in that. But obviously that was something to take note of. But I was listening to the commentary on the royal wedding, and what struck me about the commentary, other than the cultural divide of an African-American preacher and being in the midst there, I was struck by the commentary and how focused it was on the bride, Meghan Markle. Okay, she was the new bride of Prince Harry, and Prince Harry, if you're not, you know, up on your royals, is one of the sons of Princess Diana. And so the commentary centered on Meghan, his bride, Meghan, centered on her dignity, her character, her accomplishments, why she made a suitable spouse for a prince. It was really interesting, you know, given the landmark pedigree of coming from African-American descent and descended from, or her mother being descended from slaves in the state of Georgia, it was Meghan who was on display, her class, her strength, and it was even not just on display, but up for commentary. Where's her credibility? What were her qualifications? Said in a stark way, without being asked, is she good enough to be a royal? And the world has concluded, if you read the newspapers, that she is fit. She is fit to be Prince Harry's bride. It's kind of hard to watch something like that and not be a harsh critic and not be one who is assessing. But as it went on, I was like, wow, just the level of scrutiny of this young woman. Now, none of us have endured that kind of scrutiny, and probably none of us are going to in our day, the scrutiny of a royal wedding. But most of us have gone through job interviews. Okay, the job search. You put your resume together, you put your best foot forward, you go into the interview, you state all of your past experiences that apply to that job, you talk about specific knowledge that you have, and what is the whole process trying to do is validate your claim that you should have the job you're applying for. But even in all of that, it's still your own opinion of your abilities, your skill, and your experience. The part that seems most helpful to employers is the reference section. References, these people that will speak on your behalf or about you when your hopeful employer calls them up. But where's the flaw in that? Is you put people that are going to speak highly of you on your references. So the best reference for the person that is seeking a new employee is a reference that is personally known by the one doing the hiring that's not on the list. Okay? In calling that person, then you can say, all right, what is this person really like? How do they function? How do they work under stress? How do they deal with adversity? How do they deal with correction? And that person is able to give an accurate reference. The job search process, it's just trying to present your credibility, and honestly, it's quite unnerving, isn't it? I am credible enough for you to give me this position. Well, Paul is actually kind of going down certain levels of the same thing. Now, he's not a royal. He's not scrutinized like Meghan Markle. He's not scrutinized like a job search, but there are those who are claiming that he doesn't have the credibility to be the apostle that he claims to be. And so who is Paul's reference? Where does his credibility come from? And I want to submit, as we look at Paul and what he claims, we actually are able, and we see that the heart of the gospel coming out in that our credibility, along with Paul's, is based on someone else's work. Now, I want you to go apply for your next job and claim somebody else's work, and you claim that to get the job. You're probably not getting the job. And that's why the gospel is this upside down paradigm. It's this thing that just takes the world and flips it on its head and says, everything in you says earn your way. The gospel says you can't. The gospel, everything in our world says work hard and you make it. The gospel says work hard and you will never be, you will not be any closer to God. Quite honestly, you might be further because you thought you could get there. Our credibility is based on someone else's work. Paul says it in verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? So it was quite common for people to be kind of traveling a circuit in the ancient world. People would obviously be selling things, but there were often teachers, Paul being one, who would go from town to town and teaching as they got there. Think of Paul's missionary journeys, you know, those maps in the back of your Bible, and you see those lines going all over, you know, the Mediterranean. Paul goes in here, he'd travel hundreds of miles, and how would they know to trust him or not? You know, in a day of no rapid forms of communication, no email, no phone, no text, no post office, no Pony Express even, how in the world would people know to trust? And so that's why people would bring letters of recommendation. A letter from somebody these people knew, these people trusted, that person is assenting to the person that's coming to town. I can trust this guy, you can trust him as well. But there were those who were saying, you know what, Paul, you just showed up. You didn't have any letters. You just showed up and started preaching. Can we really trust you? Are you who you say you are? He goes on and he says in verse 2 and 3, he says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not with tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. And so instead of pointing to things that he's done, what does Paul do? Instead of Paul saying, okay, I'm going to go get my references, you know, the apostles, those guys that hang out in Jerusalem, and I'll get my letter. Instead of that, he points to God's work in them as the credibility of his own ministry. He says that he has a letter, but it's from Jesus. And it's from Jesus, written by the Spirit of the living God, a letter written not on something you can see, like a tablet or a parchment, but on the heart of the people there in Corinth. That's why he says in verse 2, you yourselves are our letter. The work of God is evident in them. And so when they're doubting Paul, they're doubting actually the very work of God in themselves. But what's great is that it says that this letter, being seen and written on the hearts of these people, is known and read by all. It's not like a letter that you get in the mail and one person puts it on their shelf and nobody else gets to read it. It is a letter that's out in front of the watching world. The change, the move of God in the Corinthians themselves is the letter of commendation that Paul has. And it's readily seen. The gospel is evident when it begins to take root. There's a radical transformation. Go back and look at 1 Corinthians and all the things that Paul's addressing, all the amazing struggles of that church. And Paul says, look at yourselves. That's all the reference I need to the power of God and the message that I preach. Only God could have brought about such a change in you as these people. He's saying, I'm not peddling God's word back in verse 17 of chapter 2. I'm not watering down the gospel. The transformation that God has done is proof enough that I'm a valid apostle sent by God. Think about that for a second. Paul, being challenged, is he credible? Is he a good teacher? Is he right? All these things. He doesn't go to stating the laundry list of why he is. He points to the work of somebody else. He says, I am an actual apostle, not because I've done all these things. It's because Jesus has done amazing work, and you all are the evidence of it. The gospel is a humbling thing. If you feel puffed up by the gospel, you're probably not celebrating the gospel that's stated in the scriptures. The gospel is a humbling thing. It brings us low. To be in Christ and to flourish in Christ, we can't claim any credibility of our own. And that goes against everything in the human nature. We can't even claim the work that we have done as ours. It is God who works through and in us. We point to the work of Jesus, and the gospel is that we become less and that he becomes great. The gospel is that every accomplishment that I could put on my resume is not my work. Everything I could say, look at what I've done, is the work of Jesus and through me. Now you might say, well, that sounds really demoralizing. Why would God want us to feel that bad about ourselves? Let me submit to you, that's not demoralizing at all. It's probably the most freeing thing you can embrace. Because oftentimes we take so much credit for the good things that when things fall apart, what do? We crumble because we have failed and we've let things fall apart. And so when we can't take any credit for the good things in us, we also can trust God's heart when things fall apart. It's freeing to say that your credibility doesn't reside within you and your gifts and your abilities. It's freeing that you can rest. You can rest on God alone and his character and his goodness rather than trying to prove yourself. And so when Paul points to these things, he's really helping us to say, hey, your credibility is not in you. And any way that you try to build it, you're actually moving against the gospel. And so if our credibility's not in us, then, and I have no credibility, do I have any confidence? And Paul says, absolutely. He says, our confidence is not our own either. And that's what's great about the promise. The promise of God, verse 4, says this, that such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Paul's confidence is not simply in his accomplishments. It's not in who he is. His confidence is not even simply in front of the Corinthians. his confidence is before the living God, that he is confident to stand before the living God because of Jesus. Now, that's where real confidence comes. Because if you want to stand before the living God based on your merit, what you've accomplished, how well you've obeyed, how well you've stayed in line with his law and his will, and how much you honor him in your heart, if you want to stand before the holy and living God on your own, let me submit to you, you will have absolutely no confidence. Because you shouldn't. Because your righteousness and who you are and who I am pales in comparison with a holy and righteous God. If we have no confidence in ourselves, then how can Paul say he has confidence? Is because his confidence is not in and of himself. It is resting on one who actually has accomplished what he could not accomplish. His confidence is in Christ, and he can stand before the living God. And so as he talks about these things, he asked a question the last chapter, chapter 2, verses 16, the end of verse 16. He asked the question, who is sufficient for these things? Who is equal to such a task? And the reality is, nobody in and of themselves. But what does he say? What does he say in the verse following is that God has made us sufficient. So who is sufficient for such a task? Well, not me, based on myself, but God has made me sufficient. That's the move of the gospel, is I become low so that he becomes great. Verse 5 says it this way, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. That word sufficient, it's repeated multiple times here from chapter 2, verse 16 on through our passage. The word sufficient is the idea of being capable, of being enough, of being adequate, being qualified. And the nature of the human heart, we all long to be deemed all of those things, capable, qualified, sufficient, right? But the good news of the gospel is not that you are. The good news of the gospel is that you have been made to be. So the gospel is this beautiful picture where you see yourself not as capable, not as qualified, not as sufficient, but as incapable, unqualified, and insufficient. That's how you see yourself in and of yourself. But the gospel doesn't stop there. The gospel is not a prop to make you feel better about yourself. It is you and me being filled by God in Christ so that our confidence is in him and not in our own sufficiency. And that's where freedom flows from. John the Baptist used this word sufficient. It got translated differently in that context, but it's the place where he says that he is not worthy, not sufficient, to carry the sandals of Jesus. That's the move of the gospel. John the Baptist, probably one of the greatest prophets, the one who prepares the way for Jesus to come, says that he in himself is not sufficient. And that's the beauty of the gospel, is because John wasn't and neither are we. We are made sufficient. Gerhard Kittel, in him looking at this word, he says it this way, that recognition of personal inadequacy goes hand in hand with a recognition of God as the source of all adequacy. That's the picture of the gospel. And to lose any part of that, then we find ourselves trying to self-justify. We build a case that we matter. We build a case that we're right. We want everyone to think and know that we're capable and we're qualified. Well, back in 1881, Andrew Carnegie, by many scholars, has been said probably one of the wealthiest men in human history. But that's not where he started. He was welcomed back to his hometown in Scotland, and he and his family had left that town years earlier in poverty when he was a young boy. But now, upon his return back to his hometown, he was given a hero's welcome. And upon arriving, not there, but when they departed Scotland and went to the United States, in his youth, they were very poor. He made $1 a week in textile mills and making spools of yarn. And through his adult life, he amassed the largest fortune in the United States at that time, and probably it would endure and be one of the wealthiest ever through steel in the city of Pittsburgh, Andrew Carnegie. He was received back into his hometown with a parade because he donated a new public library back to his hometown in Scotland. And as they welcomed him, you could say, well, they just recognized his achievements, but there was something far deeper that was driving his trip back to Scotland, back to his hometown. Because when he was a young boy in Pittsburgh, his mother was weeping over their despair and over their poverty. And Andrew tried to console her and assure her, "Someday, Mom, I will be rich, and we will ride in a fine coach driven by four horses." To which his mom snapped back, them being in Pittsburgh, "That will do no good over here in Pittsburgh if no one in Scotland can see us." Isn't that the nature of the human heart? Who cares that we're the wealthiest in the world if my hometown doesn't know that I made it? She longed not only for wealth, but she longed to be noticed, to be affirmed, to matter. And let's not beat up Mrs. Carnegie, because we all would fall victim to the same exact thing. The wealthiest family on the face of the planet, and it didn't matter. Because we all long for that sense where we are affirmed, we are deemed sufficient, and we have made it. And let me submit to you that every time that we move in the direction of self-credibility, it undermines the gospel of grace. It robs it of its power. It puts you back in the position of trying to justify yourself, and you are unable to do it. That's the beautiful picture of the table that we're going to go to. You can't justify yourself before God. Amen. And once we know that, we're freed of trying to do it. We know we can't do enough. We can't work enough. We can't come to church enough. We can't take the sacrament enough. We can't do enough to justify ourselves. You can't go to work and make enough money. You can't be a good enough mom, a good enough dad, a more obedient child to justify yourself in anybody's sight, especially in the sight of God. Confidence does not come from you, and it doesn't come from me. Confidence can only come when we understand that we have been made sufficient by the righteousness and the holiness and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and Him alone. Any sufficiency we long to attain moves us further and further away from Jesus. Charles Hodge is one of my favorite commentators. And his comment on this passage is profound, because he doesn't just go to this sense of confidence, but a gospel confidence needs a gospel humility at the same time. He says, "It is easy to determine whether such confidence is a self-inflation or it's the strength of God in the soul." And we've all seen the difference, right? Self-inflation or strength of God in the soul. If it's the former, if it's self-inflation, it's accompanied by pride, arrogance, indifference, and contempt of others. If it's the latter, being the strength of God in the soul, it's attended by self-abhorrence, meekness or lowliness, long-suffering, and a willingness to be the least and the lowest. And then he says, as well as other graces of the Holy Spirit. That a confidence that's rooted in the gospel can never be self-acquired, he says, nor self-sustained. It is given to you and sustained by God alone. That's why so many of us lack confidence, because we know we're going to walk out of here and we're going to fail in some way, probably by the end of today. Be it in parenting or with our friends or with our spouse, maybe even our work tomorrow. If our confidence is innate to you, you lack it deeply. And you are miserable trying to gain it. But your sufficiency is given by God. Because verse 6, God has made us sufficient. Verse 6, You know, he's made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he's a minister of a new covenant, not like the covenant was scrapped and we had an altogether new one. It is a renewed covenant. It is made anew by the coming of Jesus. And this message is not just that he's a minister of the new covenant as a task. The message itself denotes the newness of what is true. He's a minister not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And Paul makes this interesting move in this passage. He started by talking about letters of recommendation, right? Like a letter that was written on his behalf. But now he's not talking about a letter of recommendation. He's talking about another letter. In a sense, the letter of the law. The letter of the law. And you're saying, well, Keith, how did you get there? Well, because at the end of verse 3, what is he talking about? He's talking about a letter not written with ink, but with the Spirit of God, not on tablets of stone. Remember the law given on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. The Ten Commandments written there. So the letter that he's talking about has been written by God on tablets, but the letter kills. The letter of the law, the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. All right. So something God has written, Paul says, kills. On first read, that ought to trouble you, at least in some measure. Like, why in the world would something God gave to his people now be said that it kills them? It's because the law says, obey and you will live. And since no man and no woman perfectly obeys God's law, what does the law then pronounce on them? The sentence of death. The sentence of death given to any law breaker. It also serves to make us aware of our sin and our rebellion against a holy and righteous God, because God gives us his law. He writes it down and we say, wow, I am so far from following God. It's amazing. And it exposes us not just to the sentence of death, but the wrath of God. And by that, when we see the sentence of death that we deserve and the wrath of God that should fall on us, we ought to be undone. Because the law, while it was given by God, it gave us no power to obey it. No way for us to obey the very law. And so it exasperates us, it tortures us, and it brings out not fruit of life, but the fruit of death. And what does he say? The letter kills, but what? The Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life by pointing us and reminding us that, remember, our confidence is not our own. It's not how well you did against the law of God is how well and how much confidence you should have. The Spirit reminds us that we have been given a righteousness. We have been imputed, or that being put into our account, a righteousness of Jesus. So we are justified not by our works, but by his. And it delivers us from that sentence of death. What else does the Spirit do? It gives us an assurance that we are not under the wrath of God, but rather the love of God. We have a hope of his glory, not the place of dread of what he might do. But then also, what do we have as the Spirit of God? The power of God comes and dwells in us. Rather than having no power to obey the law, we now are empowered by the Spirit of God, anew and renewed in our heart, to actually want to and have the capability to obey. And so rather than it producing this sense of dread, it actually, that's why the psalmist says, your law is my delight. It's not that we become believers and the law goes out the window because it doesn't matter. No, we come to know Jesus. He renews our hearts so that we might love his law again and now be empowered by his Holy Spirit to actually live according to it. The law by itself kills, but the Spirit gives life, reminding us of the amazing love that we have in Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you that your Spirit gives us life. Thank you, God, that even in the move of the Spirit, you're not just pushing back those ways that are obvious in our rebellion against you, but God, that you would even push back our self-reliance. The things that almost feel moral, the things that we feel really put us on a good path of life, God, those things are the most dangerous, and would you drive those out of our heart? Father, help us never forget that our sufficiency, our capability, our sense of being qualified comes from Jesus and Jesus alone. Father, I pray that you'd sear that into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.